And when they do that, they negotiate, and as they talk and as they listen, they act as mediators. And usually in life, as also in this case, when it comes to looking for a mediator, it ends up often being a third neutral party. Someone who doesn't really have a dog in the fight, someone who can be somewhat neutral, stand back, listen to both parties, offer objective advice and counsel. And this may be also then what comes to mind as we start to get into the work of Jesus Christ and who he is, and we read that we are looking for such a mediator and deliverer. It's a wonderful word, a wonderful thing to say. Jesus is our mediator. But we're not quite right if we keep on thinking that that means that he's a neutral third party. So that's not the kind of mediator that we need. It's not kind of the savior that we need. And it's also then not how Jesus works in Scripture. And I mean, that shouldn't be surprising, because we may already notice that, feel that already. You know, we aren't ones who join God as equals at some negotiating table and we need a third party. No, we need a deliverer. As the Catechism also says, we need something far better than someone who can just negotiate a deal. And that'll get us into what we mean when we say Jesus is a mediator, and also get us into seeing how that ties in so well with that he is, both man and God. And so our theme this afternoon is the perfect work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. When it comes to the questions this afternoon in the Heidelberg Catechism is quite logical and kind of moves through these questions slowly, because it brings together what Scripture says about who Jesus is, both fully divine God, true God, and also true man, and explaining why he has to be just that and we couldn't do with anything else, which is just a point already to appreciate. I mean, at the very beginning of this section on our deliverance, the focus isn't right away on, okay, so what does Jesus do? It's just, who is Jesus and what is it? What is it that who he is, in what who he is, that we so desperately need? The church has always confessed quite carefully who Jesus is, not just on what he does, because it's who he is that allows him to be our perfect Savior. It's not unlike perhaps one of the main and the most important questions you find in all of the Gospels. That question that's always in the background of, like, who is Jesus? I mean, he's doing all these things and everyone's wondering, who is Jesus? The Catechism says he is true God and true and righteous man, because no one else will do. And it does it quite logically, explaining he has to be true and righteous man and true God. He has to be true man. And the Catechism explains that this is necessary, otherwise he would not be able to pay for our sins. So it wonders, well, could anything else really pay for our sins? Well, I mean, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to sacrifice animals all the time. Maybe some other creature could pay for us. And yet that never actually fully cleansed, fully forgave sins. That's what Hebrews is getting at. It's like the old Levitical priesthood was amazing and there's a lot of good there, but it's nothing like Jesus Christ, who can actually cleanse our consciences, can cleanse our souls. A far greater sacrifice was needed of one who could sacrifice once for all and pay all of the sin for all those who believe. Sacrifice of a true man. It also says that he has to be a righteous man. Just even as we read in Hebrews, he has to be perfect, sinless, and blameless. Positively righteous. One who has done right all along. Fulfilled God's law perfectly. Again, just think about it. Even a little bit of logic as well. If he hadn't, if Jesus wasn't righteous, he would have had to pay for his own sin. and he wouldn't have been able to save anyone else. So if he had been sinful, and therefore liable to death, the death wouldn't have been something that he paid. No, it would have been just the wages of sin. That's why it's this amazing news of the gospel that when he who is perfect and blameless, undeserving of death, then does die and takes our spot, well, that means life for all who believe in him. Because he is the true and righteous man. True and righteous man, it also says he has to be true God. He has to have life in himself. Every creature is dependent on God. We all are dependent on God for our very existence. No creature could possibly withstand or undergo the wrath of God as a creature. There just is no way. The wrath of God would destroy any possible savior, any possible deliverer who wasn't God himself. No one would be able to drink the full glass, the full cup of God's wrath, or pay the full debt of sin, unless the sacrifice was infinitely powerful and infinitely worthy, the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, the Catechism lays out this very neatly as a somewhat of a sketch. Like, this is the kind of mediator we seek. It's always a summary, but it gets at the heart of what the gospel is meant to be and is. And unfortunately, it is like every age, every era has had those who will, one way or another, say that Jesus is not man or not God. Happened back in the early church, happened during the Reformations, and today there will also be sects around who don't think that Jesus is truly God. Let's continue to build in on the height of our catechism. Consider this. Consider that if you don't confess that Jesus is true and righteous man and true God, you do end up changing or really losing the gospel. If Jesus wasn't God, right, if he's just man, what is the gospel really? Man stands up against God in rebellion, falls into sin, and through the work of one great man, Jesus Christ, is united again to God or brought back into God's good graces. If you take God out of the equation and God no longer involved in who Jesus Christ is, you end up believing something that makes Jesus as a great example, the best man to ever live, but not a savior. He may be a man, woman like you, but he would not show you the way to salvation. Can't do anything more. And it'll devolve into a story of us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. If Jesus isn't man, think about how that changes the gospel. Jesus never really takes our place. Never really stands in our shoes. Never really takes on a human nature, a human soul, a human mind that needs to be redeemed and renewed. Doesn't take on human birth, not human life, not even human death. All of life still ends up very much touched and tainted by the fall into sin, but never touched and redeemed by the work of Christ. If Jesus isn't man, Jesus may be the savior of all semi-humans, like himself, but not the savior of us who share in the nature of Adam. Now, Scripture makes it clear that Jesus has to be both true man and true God. And this is also what makes him the perfect mediator. And as I already mentioned, the rest of this afternoon we'll try to unpack then, what does that mean? Okay, so true God, true man, makes him a mediator. What does Scripture mean when it says that Jesus is our mediator? And because it does highlight actually a couple of different roles that come with being a mediator. And I hope we'll see then also how that fits. And it makes perfect sense with Christ and also being God and man. So I'll just read with you then two verses in particular that use the word mediator in the New Testament. There's a couple more, but most of them have fit under these two as an umbrella. And so I'll read first 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For those who wanted to read along, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, just that verse on Christ mentioned as a mediator. For it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men," and continues on then also on Christ's work. And it focuses then also on how, in the context, Christ is exclusively the one mediator. Slightly different way of the use of mediator we find in Hebrews, because in Hebrews it almost always is tied to the fact that Jesus is a mediator of the covenant. So, for example, Hebrews 9, verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Two different uses of mediator. Because the work of mediator can have a wide range. And if you listen maybe to those verses, that you may notice some difference also in how it's used, or as I tried to explain it already. For example, part of a mediator's job may be as a go-between. That's kind of how we start in our introduction. It's conflict, there's two groups, and someone goes in between trying to bring groups together. Maybe mostly as a job about negotiating. Think of mediators that may come into families, churches, nations that try to bring people together, try to deal with a particular issue, talk to all the parties involved, and somehow find a solution. And that kind of an idea of a mediator does actually fit very, very well with what we read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." It's as if, you know, that idea that there is this incredible distance between God and us. Incredible distance between him who is the creator and we who are a creature. And we know that from Scripture, that God is a creator, we are creatures. And not only does that cause different distance, there's also that distance between because of the brokenness of sin, where he is holy and morally perfect, and we are sinners who cannot be in his presence. Incredible distance between us. So much so that you even find in Scripture sometimes that rhetorical question in Deuteronomy and Romans of who could go up to heaven and bring the law, or bring God's word down, because there's just incredible distance. And the comfort in those contexts being, you know, that the law is here and God's word is with us. We don't have to go to heaven. We don't have to cross the seas. It is with us. God has shown us his word, cross that the distance. No one could ever reach up to heaven to bring God down. And so God covers the distance. He supplies a mediator. There is one through whom God and mankind come together, the man Jesus Christ. And you find that reflected in more of Scripture. The word mediator isn't used, but think about what really it means when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the way. There is no way, no path between heaven and earth that doesn't go through him. Or to use a different illustration that I heard someone use recently. It says, you know, in the Gospel of John, where of course that saying of John comes from, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Christ is the portal. Right? Heaven and earth, two different worlds or two different dimensions. That's what portals always connect. So Christ is the one who stands as a gateway between them. Jesus also loves using that word language of gateway in the Gospel of John. Now think about that. There is no one in the universe better equipped to be just that, the way, the midpoint, the center, than the one who is himself truly divine and truly man. himself being a very miracle that brings both parties together in one person, in himself. He is the great mediator. And there's real comfort in seeing Jesus as the mediator who brings parties together, himself very much God and man. I think about that a little bit more, because Jesus is still the same today as he lived on earth. He's glorified now, of course, but he's still both man and God. He's still a powerful mediator. A powerful mediator who intercedes for you. We don't have to go to heaven to seek God and try to bring him down into our problems, our needs. We don't even have to approach his throne on our own. Because God says, I have given you a mediator. I have one who will do the talking for you. Fully man himself. He knows your needs. He knows your fears. He knows what lives in your heart. And he knows exactly how to perfect your prayers and petitions. Not just perfecting what you ask for. No, better than you know, he knows what you need. And he'll do so as a mediator. He became that voluntarily, taking on human nature, assuring us that he will continue to be that in that capacity today. Hebrews says, providing help not for angels, but for the children of Abraham, whose nature he shares. That's one use of the word mediator, more on that go-between, that center point. What stands out is that often enough that the Bible uses, as I said, that word mediator with mediator of the covenant. In particular, the new covenant in Hebrews. And it's again not difficult to see how the Bible gets there. If we know anything about covenant, and I ask my catechism class all the time, thinking, what is a covenant? And they'll say a promise or a relationship. And yeah, it's a formal relationship. Next week, we hope to read the baptism form again, and every time we go through it, we say, like, yeah, there's a covenant, and it involves two parties, right? There's God and his people, and it has two parts, a promise and an obligation. Or to use the biblical phrase that really encapsulates the idea of covenant is, God promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. As promise and obligation in there. Like, God will be your God. He will be a protector, provider. You will be my people. You will worship me. You will follow me. And so our form always goes through that then. Mentions then the obligations that are placed upon us. It says, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. Do you fulfill your obligation this past week? Did you live as covenant people? Cleave to this one God, no one else. Cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trust him, love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Not love the world, but put off your old nature and lead a God-fearing life. It's the obligation that has been placed upon you. Have you kept that part of the covenant? If it didn't continue and it just ended there, you'd probably say, well, that's it. We break the covenant. Our side, we don't really keep up, so why would God be our God? Now the form continues and it gives hope. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Why can it say that, though? Why can it be so sure of God's mercy when we don't keep our obligation? Let's try to answer that question by looking at what the Old Testament teaches us about what a mediator of the covenant actually does. So in the Hebrews, when it talks about Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, often contrasts it with Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. And again, you kind of get that because, I mean, Moses was very visibly a go-between. God descends on the mountain and he goes up into the cloud and then he brings everything back to the people and the people have then things so that he goes back up. He's always that go-between between the people and God, but he's also more than that. He's more than that. So as a mediator of the covenant, he also guards and guarantees the covenant, which applies far, far more to Jesus Christ, but there's shadows of it already with Moses. For just consider what happens when God makes his old covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Right? He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll give you my law, that's how you can live as my people, and I will guide you, I'll bring you into the land, I'll give you all of these wonderful promises. You may know this story, right? It's a big chunk of Exodus. It's all about that. And Moses goes in up to receive God's covenant law. He goes up the mountain. But what does Israel do while Moses is gone for so long? Now, Israel sins. I mean, they make the golden calf and say, "Well, look, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And it didn't last long at all for God's covenant people to really break and mess up the covenant. Couldn't even be faithful for as long as that Moses was on the mountain. And so God tells Moses about this and he goes down. He's terribly upset. Calls the Israelites to account and it's a terrible time for Israel as Moses calls then all those who are faithful to come to him and also put their fellow countrymen to death. It's a terrible time for Israel because they've done a terrible thing. Here God was binding himself to his people. The people that he had redeemed, that he had brought out of Israel, that he had made his own. And they're like, nope, not going to serve someone else. We're just going to make up our own religion. Who cares about your law? But Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. So what does he do next? Tries to fix things in a most remarkable way. In Exodus 32, he then says, after the 3,000 have been killed, then in verse 30, it says, "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Maybe there's a way out. Maybe there's a way to fix things. Maybe Moses can make atonement. But here's even more, even deeper, because how does Moses try to make atonement? Well, it continues. He says, "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Moses lays down his life on the line saying, please forgive these people. But if you're going to blot them out, if you're going to punish them, then punish me instead. He does that as mediator of the covenant. The covenant demands that they be cut off, they be punished, and punish me instead. And the Lord doesn't take him up on that offer. In fact, Moses is going to be another mediator and continues to plead with God to forgive and lead the people of Israel. And his life, no, could not have paid for the sin of the people. He's just still a human mediator. But in that moment, he shows us something of the length of that a mediator will go to see the relationship of God and man restored and upheld. And that's then also, of course, what Christ does as the mediator of the covenant. In most of Hebrews, Jesus is called the mediator of the covenant, but in one of the verses that we read, he's called the guarantee, the guarantor, or other translations have the surety of the covenant. And they're very close in language or linguistically, a surety, a mediator. What does it mean by that? Well, a guarantee or a guarantor was someone who took on all the risk of a contract. Someone was in jail and someone wants to post bail, you're acting as a guarantor for someone. Some other party wants to, you know, lend a bunch of money and doesn't have the great down payment, so someone then stands in and says, oh no, I'll take care of the contract. If this contract doesn't work out, you'll get your money, but you'll receive that from the guarantor, the surety. And Hebrews says we have such a guarantor, such a surety, such a guarantee, one who has been established by divine oath, that God himself gave him these credentials saying of covenant work, saying him, do what it takes, be a priest, make atonement, bear the risk, bear the punishment, reap the reward, I leave it to you. The great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, most mediators, as I mentioned at the beginning, they may go, right? Presidents send their mediators, go talk to Russia, go talk to China. They can't, or talk to Ukraine. They can't make peace. It's so hard. But God empowers his mediator with an oath to make that peace possible, to make it happen. And so if in the last couple of weeks, as we've gone through our sin and misery, we've come to see real clearly that we are a liability. Whichever way you want to put it, but we are a liability, right? This is one little bit of the sin and misery that we've discussed over the last couple of weeks. We are a liability because we have a track record. We have fallen, we have sinned, and we continually add to our debt. We are a liability because we have debt already and we can't get ourselves out of it spiritually. Whatever illustration you want, it is going to prove again and again that you are a liability in need of a mediator who says, I'll take on that risk. They may break the covenant, but I will take on that risk. And I will cover for them. And without him, there's nothing. Yeah, a mediator who also say, I will put my line on the life for you. Just like Moses did. He said, well, you know, blot me out so this mediator will do the same. That is what it is to have a mediator. And that is why the Catechism so joyfully quote, but who is that mediator who is at the same time true God and true and righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He became our all, and all that we receive from God is through him. Because without his mediation, there's nothing, no portal, no covenant. We're left alone and isolated. But the God-man accomplishes all things for us. And so to him be the glory. Amen. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read the following. This is a wonderful song in a way, or poetic language. We'll then also sing that beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. A wonderful summary of Christ's life, who he is, and also what he has done. And so let's then also sing about that with heart and mouth. Let all confess. Hymn 24. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you once again as your covenant people. And we thank you that we may take to heart your wonderful words that we are your people and that you are our God. That you have bound yourself to us and that you have bound us to you. And that even as we come before you, humbly, weakly, and in prayer, Father, we have your Son as our wonderful mediator to intercede for us. And Father, we truly believe and know that there is but one mediator between you and us, your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's Him who we confess. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful assurance that you give us, because we do confess that we do not keep our obligation as we ought to. We do not live as your people as we should, fully cleaving to you, fully loving you, and hating the world. But may, Father, our failures be covered by Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the one who covers all of our failings, so that we may live as your people. And so bless us then also this week, wherever we go. Would you bless us as your people? Grant us the ability to do our work. Grant us health, strength, and wisdom. And may it be that as we do our work and the task before us, that we may do it as your people. Father, we also bring before you the cares and concerns of this world. And this afternoon, we ask you that you would bless the collection that is also gathered for relief work in the Ukraine. Continue to pray also for the conflict there. May there be mediation. May there be the treaty and peace. May there be a change of heart that war may cease. Be with all those who are fleeing and harmed by it. Be with all those who are fighting, Father, and spare their lives. We think especially of the people in the Ukraine, but we also think of the people in Russia, Father, who are often faced with difficult choices and also uncertain about the future. Be near to them as well. And Father, we thank you for the many rich blessings that you give us here, the ability to worship you and to come together. We thank you too in this past week for more restrictions being relieved and seeing some more plans rolled out. Father, may that continue and may these plans happen and be fulfilled. And would you continue to give all those in office over us much wisdom and guidance that we may live peaceful and quiet lives and holiness and blamelessly. So that the church may continue to grow and thrive. And Father, we know that ultimately that is all up to your Spirit and your work. For we have full confidence that your church will continue to grow and thrive no matter the circumstances. For we are your people. And we're under your banner. And so then also be with us as we go from here and grant us your blessing. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. So as mentioned, also prayed for, the collection this afternoon will be for the CRWRF with a specific purpose, the relief in Ukraine, which will be collected at the door. And so that we also may do good in showing our love to those who are in need. Let's then also rise and sing our closing hymn, which will be hymn 80, Give to Our God Immortal Praise. We'll sing the first two stanzas and the last two stanzas, 1, 2, 5, and 6. Now go also into your week with the blessing of our triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.